Thank you again, Mr. Pardian. And good afternoon again, brethren. Growing up in this way of life, I have heard a lot of isms that are associated with the Church of God. Perhaps you have. Have you ever heard the phrase, babe in Christ? Ever heard the phrase, a babe in Christ? If you wanted to jot down, what do you think of when you hear the phrase, a babe in Christ? What about the phrase, new in the faith? You're someone who is new in the faith. Consider what came to mind. Someone who's new in the faith. Now what about the saying, weak in the faith? What kind of thoughts did that elicit? To be weak in the faith. See, there are some things where, again, as an organization, we'll have some phraseologies. But all of those sayings and components will bring to mind some sort of a thought. And at times we can speak in hushed tones about these things. Some of them, you might be excited. Oh, so-and-so is just, they're new in the faith. And that might be followed with a, and so we understand and we give them a certain degree of latitude. Someone is they're a babe in the Christ. Be gentle. There are some things you probably want to avoid, right? Because still learning. Oh, that person's weak in the faith. I thought by now they would have been able to handle dot, 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 right? So we might speak in hushed tones about those things, but is there a difference between them? Today I'd like to look at what it means to be weak in the faith, or a babe in Christ, or new in the faith. Is there really a difference? I'd like to start off by going through some scriptures for precedent to see where these phrases are used, how they're used, and how that might inform what we do and how we respond to one another as we consider these. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. The Apostle Peter here says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow, and thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So put aside these behaviors, desire as newborn babes the milk of the Word, so that we can grow. I mean, if we've tasted that the Lord is gracious, we've taken in, you know, the milk that a newborn babe drinks is not stuff you get off the shelf. It's a little bit sweeter, right? It's almost like probably the closest you could do is if you had warm milk and honey. And so it's a sweeter thing. And if you taste that the Lord is gracious, if we've experienced, if we've taken in and we understand it, then to grow, to desire that as a newborn babe. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. See another apostle here, this being the Apostle Paul. Chapter 3, verse 1. Paul is telling the church in Corinth, he says, brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Well, hold on a second. We just read what Peter said about babes in Christ, desiring, if we know, you know, there are a few things that you can tell about a baby when they can't talk to you, right? You can tell, and you can get the ear. There's the angry cry. There's the hungry cry, right? And then they're like tired and other things. But it's like, you can tell. I mean, the baby will start, they call it rooting, is what they'll actually talk about. They'll start looking like they will suck on anything. They will put a wet spot on your shoulder. They want milk. They want food. They desire it. But Paul here says, you know, I couldn't talk to you like spiritual people, but I had to talk to you as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Should have had you keep a finger there. Let's turn back to 1 Peter 2. What did Paul say, or sorry, what did Peter say to put off in verse 1? It says, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. This is what you're supposed to put aside. And then as newborn babes, desire the milk. Paul says, for you're like babes. You're still carnal, but there's envy, strife, and division. So the same sorts of things that Peter is saying don't have this, Paul's saying this is what you have, and yet they're both talking about a babe in Christ. Going on, Paul says, for one says, I am of Paul. Another says, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants in anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. So we see here Paul decrying the division, the sectarianism, the splitting there that is going on, the carnality that he's seeing that is brought on by envy and strife. You know, just as much as I've seen babies rooting and wanting to be able to have the ability to nurse from their moms, I've also seen little kids have all sorts of consternation and strife. Right? They will cry. There is a lot of dissatisfaction in life when you have a difficult time communicating and nobody's going to listen to you. As adults, when you're hungry, what do? I think I'll order something. I think I'll go to the fridge. I think I'll go, you know, ask my wife to make something because I'm hungry. Whatever it is that we're doing, we can do that, right? You don't see, or actually, sadly, sometimes you do see, but less so than you would see at an elementary school or at a daycare or in a family with siblings, you just don't see adults just hauling off and whacking each other and screaming at each other and yelling and fist fighting, right? Generally speaking, we'll say, generally, but and you do get it a little bit more during the summer when it heats up and people's fuse is a little shorter. But generally speaking, we see here the distinction. There are things that are both wonderful about a child or a babe, and there are other things that, again, they do still have to work on. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. I don't think we can talk about this without turning to Hebrews. Paul again here, well, we're assuming that it's Paul based on writing style and other things, but Paul, or the writer of Hebrews here in chapter 5, verse 12, we'll pick it up there, we'll read through into the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. So now he's speaking not just to those in Corinth who were Gentiles. Now he's speaking to, one could say, the older siblings, the Jews, the Hebrews, the ones who should have known better because they have a little bit more time in this way of life. They understand the rules of the house. They understand how things are supposed to be, or they should have. He says, for by this though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. You should be more mature. I will tell you, as a parent, and perhaps you have experienced something similar as parents, the level of consternation when you have to repeat yourself only increases over time. Because you're like, I've said it enough. Why do I have to say it again? I'm sure God has the same thought in his head whenever I do thick-skulled, dumb things, right? But he's like, Nathan, come on, by this time you should already know. But Paul is saying the same thing to the Hebrews. He says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. For solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And we learn from this passage that Paul does not like kids, but Peter does. I'm just checking to see if you're actually paying attention. Dan snickered, so we're good. No, that's not what we learn here. We're talking about principles of how the kids are, how the adults are functioning, I guess, spiritually speaking. Chapter 6, verse 1, we'll continue on here in Hebrews. It says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection, of the dead, and of eternal life. And this we will do if God permits. And so what we see here, Paul not only draws the distinction, where we had earlier he wrote, and he says, you know, there's envy, there's strife, there's deceit, there's division. Those are things that are, you're behaving like a child. And he says here, you know, if you're unable to understand these things, well, then spiritually speaking, you're behaving as a babe in Christ. And we did see the same sort of thing where Peter was saying, put off these behaviors, but as a babe in Christ, desire the milk. And then Paul goes on to tell us, essentially, what distinguishes someone who is a babe in Christ from someone who is not a babe in Christ. And it is the understanding of the elementary principles of Christ. You get through elementary school, you get through to that point, you have then attained the knowledge and the understanding, then that moves you on to secondary school and then university after that. But that is foundation of repentance from dead works, which is a huge thing. And when you look around, one of the, I would say, amazing miracles of understanding that God has granted the Church of God is that we do not believe in a once saved, always saved, or an only grace aspect of things. You don't just rely on His grace. We do, but He expects us to repent. You can't, it's like you're not just going to keep giving money out to somebody who is just frivolously spending it on whatever they want. God says, it's a wonderful gift. It's my graciousness. I want to give it to you. But if you're going to squander it, I'm going to stop giving it to you, and you won't have that. And so there's that bit of recognition that comes through repentance from dead works, where it is something that we aren't perfect. We're never going to be perfect in this life, but to be humble enough to accept that, you know, that's a sign of maturation. That's a sign of moving beyond the childish state of mind towards maturity. Again, of the doctrine of baptisms, where we not only understand, again, even in New Testament times, there was an understanding that there was a difference between baptism and baptism, right? Because you had, as the word went out from Jerusalem, and they're going up, and it was Philip who brought it up to Samaria, and as he's preaching, people believed and they were baptized, but they had not yet had the Holy Spirit fall upon them, as it says. And so then Peter and John went up to Samaria to baptize them, to lay hands on them, right? So there is baptism of water. You had the people who were distinguishing, now we don't know what this baptism of Christ is. We were baptized in the baptism of John the Baptist, right? Of what he was talking about. And so then as that knowledge expands and grows out to where, oh, okay, so John was talking about the one to come. Now this is the one to come. I want to make sure that, you know, repent of your sins and then hands lay on, and then you have the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is the next one, of the laying on of hands and what it means. Because it's not just an inward thing where, or self-centered, where we say, well, I got that off my chest. Great. Thanks. I'm done. I've now repented of my sins and I feel better. It's not just confession. It's more, because then you and I now have, we become the temple of the living God, as we have hands laid on and His Holy Spirit is given to us. All of these things there as we progress through to the understanding, to the maturation. And then the next one, of the resurrection of the dead. And this is what we're going to be looking forward to on the eighth day. An amazing understanding of what God's plan is. That no other church or faith system grasps. Because now is the time. And if we don't preach to all the world, and everybody has the opportunity to hear the name of Jesus, well, then we failed and they're going to go to hell. Right? No, we understand what the eighth day means. We understand that. This is a distinction. The understanding of the baptism, of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. That is a unique teaching that God opened the eyes of Mr. Armstrong to understand. And we now have that as a legacy that should produce so much hope and so much belief and understanding of how much God loves us, because it's not a now or never. It's a now for those that God is really needing to marinate, and it's a later at the right time for the other people he's going to call later. And they will have their first chance, whatever time that is. But God wants that all should come to repentance and be able to have eternal life. And so he's going to give that opportunity. And that's a wonderful thing. And so as we understand that, again, it's a progression of understanding. It's a progression of maturation. It's a progression of growth. Let's go to Romans chapter 14. We'll see here then. So we've talked about this concept of a babe in Christ. Both Peter and Paul referenced being a babe in Christ. And what we see, a little bit of what happened there in Hebrews, is we talk about more of the negative components of what it was to be a babe in Christ. There's division, there's schisms, there's a lack of growth. It's a little bit closer to one of those other phrases that I used about those who are weak in the faith. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Here's what Scripture tells us about one who is weak in the faith. It says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but do not dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? Because we all serve God. To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." God's got a handle on it. God knows what we each need. We're not sitting there trying to judge one another in that way. Now, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. I want to be clear, this is not talking about just changing feast days and various other things. This is talking about how people are going through and keeping those days, those holy days that God has set up, not about them making their own. Verse 6, "He who observes the law observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not." And I'm going to actually read these with all of the Pauline sentences here. "And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Paul is just going through here, he's saying, essentially, get out of one another's business, how they're living and what they're doing. See, there's a difference between, there's a distinction, I think, that we have to make. Oftentimes we will look and we have to discern with whom we're going to interact. We have to discern what we would want to affect us, right? I think we've all had to make decisions like that over the course of our lives, either for our kids or for ourselves. And we have to make choices. And Paul is saying, well, okay, let them make their choices. These are not doctrinal things that he's talking about. He's talking about food. He's talking about how they're treating the day. Talking about how they're eating. Verse 9, "For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us shall give account to himself of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way." It's a pretty amazing thing because we start off, he says, oh, they're doing something different. They're weak in the faith. But what is he actually addressing? He's addressing how the people who would not classify themselves as weak in the faith are treating those who they might classify as weak in the faith. So it's almost like the parable of the prodigal son. You have the one guy who makes horrible decisions. And I'm not saying weak in the faith and making horrible decisions. What I'm saying is that you have one person who made poor decisions and he comes back. And what do we end up seeing at the end of that parable? The father has to deal with the one who has the bad attitude. And this is essentially Paul telling him, I have to deal with you and how you're treating the people who would be classified as weak in the faith. So here, don't judge them. Resolve not to put a stumbling block in front of them. And so how we treat one another is of utmost importance to God. Verse 14, we'll continue here, says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, this is not talking about clean and unclean meats, this is talking about the same concept of meat offered to idols that Paul has covered on a number of occasions. It would be clean animals that had been offered, because what they would do is they would be sold by priests and other people in the markets. Okay, so they were clean animals that were getting sacrificed for other gods and then sold in the market. So this is what Paul is talking about, not clean and unclean meats. So, but if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And it's like, look how trivial this is. Is it? Are we going to go against one another over the sake of, in this case, food? Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. The bigger issue is not whether or not you ate meat offered to idols or not meat offered to idols or organic fair trade coffee or non-organic GMO stuff. It doesn't matter. He's like, that's not the point. The point is, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Stop behaving, one could say, as a babe in Christ. Stop behaving in that way that we're not supposed to be, that we're supposed to be growing out of. Verse 12, 21. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. This is a very tall order for us, because it gets to the point, and one of the reasons that I wanted to be able to discuss this message is because we're getting ready to all go to the feast. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful representation of what is to come. It is kind of like like the Sabbath is a down payment every week of an understanding of God's plan, the feast days of what he wants to do for all of mankind, to be able to bring people out of the horrendous life that they have. If you can look and watch the news and you see what's going on in Afghanistan and how difficult it is, that is a microcosm of the world. We might think we have it better here because we're in the Western nations. We kid ourselves. But if you look at that, and you say, oh, we would like to save them and help them. Well, that's what God wants to do. And so he gives us the Sabbath to have a rest and to realize what kind of peace that he wants to bring to the world. And he says, I'm going to do that for 1,000 years and my son is going to reign. And it's going to get even better than that, because then the resurrection from the dead and the opportunity to really, truly know what he wants to do through the eighth day. And so we want to make sure that our mindset when we're going about observing these days, whether it's the Sabbath or the feast days that are coming up, that we keep in mind, very firmly rooted, what is most important. What is most important? Verse 22, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat with faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So he's talking about, again, how we conduct ourselves. Don't go out of our way to try to offend somebody but also don't push your conscience to the point where you're searing it and doing something that you're not comfortable doing. But again, we're not talking about going outside of the context of doctrine and what the understanding is of God's way and what we ought to be doing. Chapter 15, verse 1 says, "We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak." We had all of chapter 14. We read all of chapter 14, and it seems a bit monotonous. This is like the point where you're listening to your parent, and you're like, "I get it." And your eyes roll. He's like, he's going on and on. I already know the answer to this. Fine, I did a bad thing. I won't do it again. But he keeps going on. Don't do these things. Why? Because he's trying to drive home the point. And he goes on in chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." I think it's hilarious to me the phraseology that he uses here, because it's always, you know, we who are strong and not weak. You ever put yourself in the weak category? It's like, no, it's usually those weak people. I'm usually in the strong category. I don't know about you guys, but you know, when we're talking, it's like, I have to bear with someone else. Oh, but you know what? There's not too far away. There's a coin that's flipped where someone else is bearing with me or bearing with you. But I just find it humorous here that Paul writes that in that way. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. And not to please ourselves, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another. What is he trying to grant us? Like-minded with God, which is patient. The God of patience and comfort. So are we working and focusing on being patient and trying to grant, offer comfort to those? To be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here, we've looked at chapter and a third, chapter and a half here about weak in the faith, some of the definitions of that, but they overlap a little bit with being a babe in Christ. And he's like, oh, babies are so cute until they're not, until they're crying, until they have a soiled diaper, until all of a sudden there's not a thing I can figure out what to do to be able to make them happy. But when they're napping and sleeping, oh, you precious little thing, right? They're doing, oh, they're so beautiful, they're so cute. And the older we get, the less leniency we give one another about those things. All of a sudden, the cuteness goes away, and then we're left with dealing with just people. And that's what Paul is dealing with here, as he's talking about babes in Christ, weak in the faith. There is definitely overlap between those two. Let's look at some qualities of individuals who are deemed new in the faith. Let's go to Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20. Because like a baby, those who are new in Christ, new in the faith, they're learning everything. The amount, if you think about it, the amount that is uploaded / downloaded by a young child in short years is phenomenal. It's quite amazing. There's actually a study recently that referenced just the effects of some of what we've gone over in the past year and a half on the intellectual abilities of children who didn't have to be masked, but what it did show is that the world that they're interfacing with, they weren't able to see the faces. And it shows you just how much they upload. They actually had almost a 30 to 40 point drop in IQ. And it shows you how much they rely on being able to see the face of the people who are teaching them. But I'm not sitting here to talk about masks. That's amazing that that much intellect is derived from seeing the faces of people and being able to figure it out. That's phenomenal. How does that even happen? That's amazing that God has designed it, that we can pick up that much information and that much knowledge from one another in such a short time, and kids pick it up. Here in Exodus chapter 20, we see here, again, those we could call new in the faith. They had just come out of Egypt. Moses had to ask God, what if they don't believe that you actually sent me? What if they don't believe there's an actual God? Like, they didn't know God. He says, tell them I am sent you, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And then they'll be like, oh, I think we vaguely recall that guy. Right? But, and then he had all the miracles that they did through the plagues. And all the miracles he did is he's bringing them out of Egypt. And so they're developing this relationship just as a babe, just as a child has to figure out. You know, they see very quickly, they show the importance of having close proximity to the face. The eyesight of a child, it develops quite quickly, but it really does really well in the 16 to 18 inch range, which is right there in the crook of the arm of the parent while they're holding them. And they imprint the faces of their parents and those who are caring for them, and it imprints on the child. And they know who to go to. And that's exactly what God is doing with Israel here. I'm the one who protects you. I'm the one who's giving you food. I'm the one who's giving you water. If you feel unsafe, I'm the one who's going to go and do that. I'm going to surround you with a cloud so that they can't see you. I'm going to bring you through all the dangerous things. And he's teaching them. And so they have to download a whole lot. You can go through the Ten Commandments here. They have all of that. You go on, I should just reference these, but Leviticus 23. Then you're going and they're learning about the feast days. All the stuff they have to go over. This is in a short, truncated time. And they say, you know, all that you say we're going to do. Just like a little kid. It's like, yes, Mom, yes, Dad, we'll do all that stuff. But then you find yourself repeating it over and over and over again. It's like, hey, you said you were going to do this. How come you don't remember this? Well, because I've had, you know, 30, 40, 50, however many years you've had to finally imprint it in your brain or my brain. And the kid has had such a short amount of time and they're just downloading so much. When you think about all of the information that Israel got in a pretty short amount of time to change their entire culture from a mindset of slavery to a mindset of free moral agency, of being able to choose. Because God, unlike Pharaoh, gave them a choice. He says, you want to follow me? Okay. I love it. Do this, and you're going to have these blessings. Don't do this, and you're going to have these cursings. Pharaoh said, I'm going to take away your straw, and you got to do the work. Do it. There was no choice. Just make it happen. God gave them a choice. And so there's a lot that they had to pick up very quickly. Leviticus chapter 11, he gives them the food laws. Again, here's what you eat, here's what you don't eat. All of this are things that we learn. And as I grew up in this way of life, I remember going through the lessons for Sabbath school. I remember learning these things. You learn the stories of the patriarchs. You learn about the clean and unclean meats. You learn to read the ingredients on the boxes around days of unleavened bread. You learn all the things that kind of like become who we are as adults. As an adult, you might see a kid eating a cracker and be like, no, right? And you quickly try to stop them during the days of unleavened bread. You're eating a cracker because we already know, right? For a kid, they have to learn. They have to learn. We had our kids watched during for Passover evening, and they did fantastic. They went over to the neighbors the next day. They did not eat any of the pretzel or any of the pepperoni bites and things like that. Fantastic. They know pepperoni has pork. They just had the goldfish. We're learning things, right? And it takes a little, if you didn't know, goldfish are leavened. But it takes a little bit of time for us to onboard everything. It doesn't happen overnight. But there's so much learning that happens. Now, do you sit there and rail on somebody who is a babe, who is new in the faith? No, you're like, oh, 50% is not bad, right? You got the one over the other. You know, and it's just one of those things that we learn. We learn over time. And so those who are new in the faith are onboarding these things. They're grasping it. They don't have the understanding. They haven't been taught it before, or they're working on imprinting it into their minds. As opposed to, let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. We read this already, but we'll read it again. Hebrews chapter 6. Again, one who is new in the faith is just learning everything. And again, consider what it takes to learn all of that. Commit it to memory. It's like going to a new job. I mean, you get a week? It's a really nice place. You might get 2 weeks of training, onboarding, to get up to speed. They might put you on a 90-day probationary timeline, right, to make sure everything's all right, so they can see if it's a good fit. You can see if it's a good fit, and they kind of go with that. You still have to ask your manager or your boss or somebody questions after that? Well, that was covered in training. You should already know that. Or do they still give you an answer for it because you're still learning? It's a lot to grasp going to a new company to try to figure everything out. And so again, someone who is new in the faith is doing that same thing. They're onboarding all of the isms that come with following God, being a member of His family, striving to attain to that. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 1, again, in contrast, the babe in Christ, or as we've seen, there's overlap between babe in Christ and one who is weak in the faith, says, leaving aside, verse 1 of chapter 6, leaving aside the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perform, to perfection, to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. See, a babe in Christ has the knowledge and the understanding of these things. A babe in Christ should have that. Someone who's new in the faith doesn't even know about that stuff. They're like, oh, well, I wish you'd have told me. Wouldn't have done that. Wouldn't have brought, potato salad with bacon in it to the potluck. I wouldn't have done those things if I had known. But a babe, in much the same way as someone who is raised in his faith, it's what you do. It's how you go. You know that already. 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, we read this already, but we'll see here. A babe in Christ also, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, it says, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow. You may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Newborn babes in Christ, they understand the six doctrines that we read in Hebrews. They also have a desire to grow. They have a desire to grow. One of the ongoing conversations in our house is, when am I going to be this age? And when I'm that age, will I be able to do these things? Kids want to grow. Kids want to get bigger. There's a desire to grow. You can reference Acts chapter 9, the story of Saul's conversion. God took away, through Ananias, the scales that were on his eyes, and he saw. And what was his question? Well, what do you want me to do? He wanted to do more. He realized, you've been zealous for this other way. I want you to be zealous for me now, is what Christ told him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is that understanding of foundational doctrines that we read in Hebrews. But there's that veil there. There's something there that, again, until we accept Jesus Christ, until we accept that calling, we won't understand. And the thing is that the babes already understand that. So it's not just someone who is new in the faith. A babe in Christ is one there that has that understanding. There is that veil, again, that stops understanding. So a babe in Christ is, again, one who understands the doctrines of God, understands that. They're desiring to learn more. They've accepted Jesus Christ, which is what allows them to have the understanding. But again, as a babe, there's still room to grow, right? Let's look at a couple qualities of someone who is weak in the faith. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just a few pages over. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We did read this section already, but we'll read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" The difference between a babe who has understanding and a desire for growth is that we see here there's a little bit of stagnation, if not backpedaling. There is an unwillingness to move on to the meatier topics as opposed to an inability. Because there are some things with a young kid that you just don't cover in the same amount of detail. It's like math is it's an iterative teaching thing. You can start off and you get the elements of addition and subtraction, factors of 10. You're not teaching calculus right off the bat. Well, it's math. No, it's additive, right? You keep going and you keep working. So things start off more simple and they get more difficult, where you can talk about God's plan and you can talk about the holy days, and there's a level of depth that you might get to with someone who is a babe in Christ and just starting. But if you hammer them with everything, that's just a lot. It can be pretty intense. And so the difference there is that someone who is weak in the faith has an unwillingness to handle those meatier topics. They quibble over position. You can go down through, let's go verses 5 through 9 here in 1 Corinthians. It says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." He's the one who's anything. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. So Paul continues to go on and talk to them about, they were happy to argue about things. They were happy to have those divisions. They were happy to have the schisms amongst themselves and an unwillingness to handle a meatier topic. So how would we go about, if we see in ourselves weakness in the faith? See, a newborn babe in Christ can have not a lot of knowledge, but a desire to learn more. As they grow, they have understanding. You know, someone who is new in the faith grows to a babe, and then we should be moving on to maturity. But as we saw, there is a bit of fluidity between weakness, being weak in the faith, and being a babe in Christ, where, you know what, there are some areas I am not as strong as I would like to be. I look at other ministers, other not even just ministers, just I look at other Christians, I'm like, I would like to be more like that. I would like to grow in that capacity, in that ability. And so, how do we overcome being weak in the faith? Or, you know, put another way, having weak faith. Let's go to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Verses 1 through 5. Luke 17, verses 1 through 5 is where we'll read. He said to his disciples, this is Christ speaking, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Remember what Paul said? He's like, just don't put a stumbling block in front of them. Don't do that. You want to talk about being weak in the faith? What does it take to, well, if you're going to be that immature, I'm going to put this right in front of you. Well, how mature is that? It's not very mature. But that's, again, humanly speaking, that's something that we can do. Christ goes on, he says, Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. I actually cannot recall a time that I have had somebody do the same exact thing 7 times in one day. Even my kids, there are things that, I mean, like 7 times in one day. If I were to go back and count it, it's probably only 3 or 4, maybe 5 on a bad day, right? But it's like 7 times in a day? Maybe I'm bad at counting, but that's not the worst thing in this case. So, but if he sins against us 7 times in a day, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostles said to Jesus, increase our faith. How do we overcome being weak in the faith? It's pretty gutsy. But you can just ask him to increase your faith. Ask him to increase our faith. Because I tell you what, it helps immensely. He will answer this request. I think it's, again, just a wonderful testament to human nature. He's like, you're going to have to deal with people being annoying, offensive. You don't want those offenses to come. But I'll tell you what, if they do come, woe to him by whom the offenses come. And when they do come, be willing to let it go. And their response is, increase our faith. It's a wonderful thing to know that we can go to our Father to ask him to increase our faith. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. If you wanted to keep your finger there in Luke, we'll be back in a little bit, but we're going to go to Matthew 17 first. Matthew 17, verse 14. When they had come to the multitude, a man came to Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic. Suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you see the antithesis of belief, unbelief, is faith. The antithesis of unbelief is faith. So if we're weak in the faith, it is due, right here, as Jesus said, it is due to unbelief. As our Father is imprinting on us and showing us all the miracles that he does in our life, just as he did with Israel, just as we as parents do for our kids, we want them to know and understand that we are there for them, we will care for them, we will protect them, we will provide for them. And they're doing that imprinting. And they're learning from us. If we don't have faith, it is unbelief. But if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So we have another means to overcome being weak in our faith. First one, got to be the most obvious, ask. Ask for more faith. God, help me increase my faith, my belief in you. You see, because other things will creep in and start to undermine that belief in the awesomeness of God and what all he can do. But the other thing we can do is prayer and fasting. And this makes an immense difference. Because what this does is it moves us from the immature babe who only ever asks for things. I want this. I'm hungry. I need this for school. I want to go here. I don't feel comfortable. Fix this. Blah, blah, blah. All the things that we do. And then as we grow up, we learn. We either have to figure out a way to do it ourselves, or be more demure about how we're asking things. All those social constructs that we have to go through to get to adulthood, right? Well, it's the same sort of thing. God says, you know what? If you want to grow in faith, not being weak in the faith, not just being a babe in Christ, move on to be willing to not just ask for things, but also prayer and fasting, which means we're talking to him and we're asking him what his will is. That's the whole point of fasting. We're going to be coming up into atonement in just a few short weeks. The point of it is not to avoid eating. That's just the mechanism. It's a very, it'll get you noticed. I mean, it is a good mechanism. It is functional, right? But the point is not to not eat. The point is to humble ourselves before our Father and to ask for His will to be done, for His will to be shown. And you know what? When we're weak, we're more apt to do that. When we recognize that we're weak in the faith, I will raise my hand and say, you know what? I do a better job fasting and being on with that when there's something in front of me that I'm trying to figure out and I don't think I can figure it out myself. Not as great at fasting when it's, God, things are going so great, I just wanted to fast to tell you thank you. It's been a while since I've done that. You can use this message to be like, call me back and be like, hey, have you done that? And I'm fine with that. But it's just like, I generally have gone, and when I'm like, I really need your help, God. And he does help, and he answers, and it's amazing. But this is another tool that we can use to overcome being weak in the faith. Let's go to Luke 18. I mentioned keep your finger there. We'll go back here. Luke 18, verse 1. Luke 18, verse 1. I do enjoy this parable quite a bit just because of the lesson that it has there, especially for us in the latter days. Jesus spoke a parable to them that men ought to pray and not lose heart. Well, what do we just learn about what prayer does? Prayer helps. It comes out, you know, to cast out a demon. Prayer and fasting, right? Not lose heart. What is not losing heart? Hope. What do we have hope in? Hope is in the resurrection. Resurrection is what? One of the doctrines that a babe should understand. Hope and belief in what God is doing, this all ties together. And he says, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? When we're talking about being weak in the faith, what is the tool that we're told here? Persistence. You can read about it in Revelation. He who endures to the end. He who persists. So we see that another way to overcome our weaknesses in our faith as we're striving to grow and come to maturity, looking past the little things that we might quibble about, that we might feel offended over, things that we want to find that will divide us from one another. Instead of looking at that, we have the opportunity to come to Him and ask for more faith. We have the opportunity to pray and to fast. We have the opportunity to keep doing that stuff, to persevere, to be persistent. Because it's because of the persistence of the widow. You know, it's the same. It's no different today. What did they all say? If you're wanting something to happen, write your congressman. Why? Because then they figure, oh, if you're willing to write about it, it must be something important to you. Well, if we're willing to continue to go to God about it, you know what? It must be something important to us. And there are times, though it seems like He's bearing long and taking a while, maybe He just wants to see whether or not we're willing to be persistent, or if we're just looking for an easy, fast answer. So we want to make sure that we do that. Mark chapter 9, verse 17. Mark chapter 9, verse 17. One in the crowd answered Jesus, said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whether it seizes him, wherever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I bear with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." So this is just another record of what we saw in Luke 17. But the man brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked the father, "How long has he been like this? How long has this been happening?" And he said, "From childhood." Can you imagine the difficulty of watching your child have epileptic situations, seizures, episodes, that he gets thrown in the fire, the difficulty of having to endure that as a parent? And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible. All things are possible to him who believes." If we have faith, all things are possible. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." See, in much the same way that the disciples, when he told them to forgive 7 times in a day, this is how compassionate you have to be of one mind. They said, "Help our give us more faith, right? Increase our faith." This man, when he recognized that he was at a wall, but he wanted to have the result, and it wasn't a result necessarily for him. I mean, it probably would have made life easier. But he's there beseeching Jesus Christ for his son. He says, "Help my unbelief." Again, not only can we ask for him to increase our faith, but we can also ask him to decrease our unbelief. And this is where his graciousness comes in, because he overlooks our weaknesses every day. That's why we're still alive. Otherwise, we'd be dead. But he overlooks it every day. But we can ask him and tell him, "You know how weak we are. You know how weak I am. Please help me in those areas that I have unbelief." I think it's very important for us not to confuse weak in the faith with new in the faith or a babe in Christ. We don't want to use this kind of terminology, and in doing so, cause offense. Because the whole point of this isn't about labels and about how we necessarily view one another, but it's about how we should be internalizing or inwardly looking at where we are, taking stock in our relationship with God. Whether or not we ourselves are more a babe in Christ, whether or not we have the knowledge beyond that of being new in the faith, or whether we're behaving as one who is weak in the faith. In closing, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. our responsibility as Christians is not to go around labeling and parsing out a congregation, whether it's ours here or one at church, or one at the feast site, wherever we may be going in a few weeks. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is right here, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things, Paul telling Timothy. He says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. What did he say about those who are weak in the faith? Don't talk about useless things. Not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. But be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Those individuals who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let every one who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This is our responsibility. Our responsibility is to go out and to be diligent workers who have no need of being ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, to make sure that we're doing our part, taking on the mantle of striving to be a mature Christian and not a babe in Christ.